I should mention that we are now up to 34 showings on our house and no offers. 34 is significant because Bill Turnblad told me that was the magic number for them. They sold, did you sell on 34? Where's Bill? Did you sell on 34?
We've done better.
Okay. So we haven't sold yet. So, and that's all within the year. I don't know what's happening there. So we're just waiting and seeing what will happen. We're confident that God, you know, wants us here. Our heart's here. We want to be here. And, we're doing everything we can to get here. I just want to keep reminding you that, without beating the subject to death. So just to kind of keep you updated. We're still hanging in there. So are you. And I appreciate that. Thank you. I know we've been on a commandment series, and I thought of kind of finishing the fourth commandment. It's kind of significant. I think we ended on a discussion of work, what constitutes the work we're supposed to avoid. It's a nice progression into the next portion of that, which is understanding the rest that we're supposed to enter into. But I think we will put that aside until after the Holy Days, again, with less than 3 weeks before Passover. I think it's more important for us to focus on what these days are about. And rather than take off on an aside and maybe distract a little from those holy days with a different message. So I thought we would start at least today and 24th and Duluth next week, but also the 31st again. We'll focus more on the holy days in terms of preparation for them. We're certainly, as we're reminded in a number of announcements and things that we're going through, that we are all supposed to be removing all leavening from our houses and our offices, our cars, and so on. We should be well along in that process now. It's a really enjoyable process. I say that tongue-in-cheek. I don't know how many of you actually clean your cars or how many of you have little children who eat craisins and chocolate chips and so on in the car, and then you have to clean that once a year. It's quite an experience. I was commenting to this Mr. Klein. I said, after I clean the cars prior to the Passover every year, I march into the house and I make an edict. Okay, there's no eating in the car forever from this point forward. Because there's stuff everywhere. There's stuff absolutely everywhere embedded into the carpeting in places where I have no idea how it got there. I'm sure you've been through the same thing. And we all have our horror stories about leavening popping up in the middle of the week that, you know, we didn't know was there, and we consider them horror stories at the time, but they're funny to talk about. Leavening likes to hide. It loves to hide. There's a lot of nooks and crannies where we find things as we're cleaning, and sometimes we forget to clean. Toasters. I know people that actually buy the cheapest toaster they can right after the feast, keep it for a year, and then just throw it out. What do you do with a toaster? I mean, now we kind of get it to the point where it's okay, but there's stuff in there you can't get, and then we just hide it someplace. We actually convert it to a toaster oven, which is actually easier to clean than a toaster. There's not as many places for it to hide. So some things we often tend to forget is vacuum cleaner bags. We once vacuumed the entire house and left the vacuum cleaner bag in the vacuum cleaner throughout the holy days and didn't realize it. So all we did was kind of gather the leavening instead of actually throwing it out. I don't know if you've done that. Car seats are murder. I want to throw car seats away. Chloe just turned 8, so all the car seats are gone. I'm really glad about that. But cleaning a car seat is almost worse than cleaning the entire car. And so there's lots of places where leavening likes to hide. And we should go through that process. We should not belittle that process, and we should be diligent about it. Because there are lessons to learn in that, and we should go through that. We don't neglect any of those because it's actually a great learning experience. There are also we tend to familiarize ourselves with certain ingredients and certain foods that we never knew existed before. I get sodium bicarbonate and sodium something else confused. I think sodium bicarbonate is the leavening agent. So if you have something in a box on your shelf with sodium bicarbonate, get rid of that. But you need to check like a registry online of leavening agents and so on. It'll tell you what is actually a leavening agent. Brewer's yeast is a leavening agent, but if it's in beer, please don't throw your beer out. If you have a problem with that, you can give your beer to me. Once it's in beer, It's not going to leaven anything. It's not going to raise bread anymore at that point, so don't worry about it being in beer. But I think if it's sitting around, if you brew something that requires yeast or some kind of leavening agent to create some kind of fermentation, you need to get rid of that. So you got to work through all those kinds of things. I still haven't figured this one out, though. Saccharomyces cerevisiae. I'll spell that for you, but I think it would take most of the sermon. Saccharomyces cerevisiae is leavening. So if you have anything at home with that in it, maybe I should spell it so you can identify it. That's a leavening agent. So you have to kind of work through all those things to make sure that we're digging deeply and finding, getting rid of all the leavening and making sure that we're cleaning out the entire house. But we know this, for many of us who have been in the church for many years, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is not about cleaning techniques. So I want to talk about these things. But we recognize that leavening, yeast, or in any of its forms, things that puff up bread, pictures sin in type and nature. Its properties mirror those of sin. So leavening agents puff up and they spread, and there are a number of references in Scripture that we have to keep in mind as we are cleaning, as we are going through the command to do so. Let's go to Exodus 12. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where you can see this is commanded for these holy days. We should touch on this initially. This is the introduction of the Passover. But you can also go to Deuteronomy 16, certainly Leviticus 23, and there are references to this. Let's just read verses 15 through 20 here. In Exodus 12, this is where the Passover is introduced, and there's an instruction here on the days that follow and what is supposed to be done. Here is the command. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, some people like to follow this practice of eating unleavened bread every day, like this says. The United Church of God's teaching on this is it's a very similar thing to the wording and structure is very similar to the commandment on the Sabbath, where it says, you know, in 6 days you shall do your work, on the seventh you shall do no work. The command is about not working on the seventh. The command here is about not having leavening in the household, not eating leavened products. Certainly when you eat bread, it should be unleavened bread. Do you have to eat unleavened bread every day? Not necessarily. Just like you don't have to work every day of those 6 days prior to the seventh, the command is about, you know, not working on the seventh day. If you don't work on a Monday, have you violated the Sabbath command? No. So this is very similar structure in the teaching of the churches. This is not about eating unleavened bread, although there are great lessons in that. It's a great practice to have and so on. We don't force that on anyone to have unleavened bread every day during the feast. If you eat bread, in a normal time when you have bread, it should be unleavened bread. We actually like matzos too. So we eat matzos and most of the unleavened bread products. Check the matzo box, though. There are matzos that do still have leavening in them, so be careful. But we love that whole process. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. We just talked about those relative to what we're doing here locally. And on the seventh day there should be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations in an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Over and over and over, eat unleavened bread. This is that week, and there are great lessons in this for us. Specifically, that leavening is very, very similar to sin, puffing up, spreading, and so on. But like leaven, sin does a great job of hiding. We recognize the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about the lessons of finding sin in our lives and ridding ourselves of sin. This is a much deeper look than, you know, cleaning a toaster. It has to do with examining ourselves. Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, we won't go through those today, but are very, very significant. We're supposed to be looking deep within. The problem is, like leaven, sin has a tendency to hide. And we have to understand that. Where does sin hide? How does sin conceal itself? Today I want to review some principles of how sin hides, but more importantly, how we can uncover it and how we can confront it and purge it, because that's what we should be focused on for these holy days. The great contradiction of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that even though we are commanded to de-leaven, to clean out all the leavening, we can never be completely de-leavened. It is everywhere. Yeast and mold spores are absolutely everywhere. You can take a loaf of bread that's unleavened, put it on your counter, and within a couple of hours, the yeast that is in the air will drop on it and it will leaven in and of itself. So even though you could clean your house spotless, office, cars, whatever, or throw out whatever you've got and buy something new, there's still leaven there. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't go about, we shouldn't be cleaning. We should be cleaning. But in recognition that this is something we cannot completely get out, should tell us something about sin. NASA studies saw this. I had this quote from online from years ago, and I like to review it. NASA studies, because they look at yeast and mold spores in space and how weightlessness interacts with them and so on, and studying long-term space flight and time and space, it's important for them. They say that yeast spores are some of the most resilient organisms in existence. Fundamentally, though we can't see it, leaven is everywhere, permeating the very air all around us. So it's everywhere. We can't completely get it out. Sin is also that resilient. It's pervasive. It's impossible for us to completely weed it out. Why? Well, it has to do with the nature of sin itself. It's not something that falls on us like leaven falls on bread. Sin is something we generate by our own choices. And that's embedded in our carnal nature. Romans 8:7 is a verse we're all familiar with. Romans 8:7 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." We are all still flesh, so we still have carnal, fleshly minds. And we are subject to it. We are prone to it. Our very nature is predisposed to sinning. All flesh and blood human beings have a natural propensity to sin. That's something that at this time of year, especially, we should be focused on. We should be addressing. There are lessons in it. Let's go to Romans 7. A great chapter to review at this time of year, as we de-leaven. See Paul's struggle with his human nature. Reviewing verses 1 through 17, he moves from this perspective of people who have this idea that keeping the law will somehow move you into righteousness or cleanse you of sin. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. We still keep the law. The law reveals sin for us. We wouldn't know sin otherwise. He states that. But then he moves into this understanding that he recognized, even though he is with his heart and mind, he is trying to keep the law of God. He wants to keep the law of God. He recognizes there's another law in his members. He recognizes that he is predisposed to sin. Let's begin reading in verse 18. He writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Do we believe that? Do we believe that there is, that deep down inside, we're really good people? Because if you believe that, it's contrary to Scripture. The carnal mind is enmity against God, flesh and blood. Cannot obey God. We're predisposed to oppose God. And he was seeing this, that deep down inside, within his flesh, there is nothing good within him. "For to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." And that's what God tells us. He works within our will to help us to will, to want to do the right things, to desire the right things. Because sin is about desiring wrong things. Verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." We're talking here about the practice of sin and the practice of righteousness. We're not talking about something that is pristine, pure, and perfect. We won't have that until we are changed, until we are no longer flesh and blood, until our character and our will is set like God's will is. Right now, we are practicing it. And here's your choice. You can practice sin your own way, or you can practice God's way. That's really the choice. That's really the choice. A practice of righteousness or a practice of sin. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This battle in the brain over principle, over what is right and wrong long before we choose to do something. The toughest battles Christians fight are between their ears. That's where the Spirit dwells. That's where our conscience is. That's where the war is. It's a war in his mind. The war of his flesh and blood versus this spiritual will that God was building within him. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He recognized that this was his life. And as long as we are in the flesh, this is the battle that we go through. Paul's struggle here typifies every Christian's deepest frustration. How many times have we asked this of God, of ourselves? When will I ever get over these same old sins? You ever have something that you think you've completely defeated, got that beat, and as soon as you think you stand, take heed lest you fall, because a week later God shows, no, that's still in you. You still have to keep fighting that. Well, that's something that we all go through. Don't think you've made it because you don't sin any longer. As soon as you have that idea, take heed lest you fall. Because your pride or your self-righteousness is something is blinding you to the fact that you still have to go forward fighting this stuff. You haven't conquered anything yet. This is about gaining control over the flesh. You will fight sin for the rest of your life. If you stop fighting sin, that's the problem. If you think your struggle is over, you better be dead. Because you're dying spiritually if you're not struggling against sin in this age. Something we always do. Like leaven, sin is pervasive. It's everywhere. Before we begin sin weeding prior to this holiday season, before we begin our purging efforts, we have to realize that sin isn't something, again, that happens to us. It is something we generate. It's something we initiate. It comes from within. Let's look at Christ's words on this, Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20. He was addressing the Pharisees here. They were into their tradition, a little law that they had put together about washing hands prior to eating. And he addressed that prior to verse 10 here. I'll just get into his explanation in verse 10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man." Prior to this, in verses 7 through 9, he was calling them hypocrites. He was telling to them that they were drawing close to them with their mouth. They were professing to follow him, but they weren't honoring him with their heart, with what was going on inside. A lot of lip service, you know, a lot of, again, profession versus confession. There's a big difference between the two of those. And he says in verse 9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We'll get into that a little bit more detail later. I wonder how many times we do that. What little personal barriers do we set up to kind of give us shortcuts or to protect us in certain areas that after a period of time, months, years, decades, we hold just as dear as God's own law? They can actually be barriers for us. He goes through this now. Verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. What we generate, what we say, what we do. Verse 12, then his disciples came to him and said, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered and said, every plant which my Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. We can be keeping Christianity on the surface. We can see these big things. All right, I keep the Sabbath. I avoid unclean meats. I keep the holy days. All these things. You know, brethren, that's surface stuff. That's really surface stuff. And I hope we've gone through at least, you know, nearly four commandments. I hope we can see that they're much, much deeper in scope and in principle than what they appear like on the surface. As we go through the remaining, we see a very short and specific command, thou shalt not kill. Well, you can think, oh, I haven't killed anybody, so, you know, I haven't violated that command. Chalk one up for me. Well, go through the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's own teachings. If you hate, you kill. Violation of that commandment is hating somebody else without cause. Have we done that? That's a deeper principle we must understand as Christians that has to do with what's going on in here, not just a physical action. That's where the Pharisees were at, and that's why they were blinded. They weren't digging deep. They weren't basing their judgments and decisions on principles that they could apply laterally to everything in their life. That's why they were hypocritical. They believed one thing and they did another because they're only dwelling on that surface level and not digging deep. This is time to dig deep. We should be doing this consistently through the year, but especially this time of year. Verse 15, then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. If you stumble during this week ahead of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're at work and somebody puts out a box of donuts and you accidentally take a donut and eat it because you're at work and your mind's not on what you should be doing, is that wrong what you did? Absolutely. Should you beat yourself over the head with it? Is it something that you need to deeply repent of? Yeah. If you said, well, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. No, whoa. Now you've violated a much deeper principle than simply trying to avoid leaven. Yeah, just, you know, knock yourself in your head like, oh, I could have had a V8. You know, what did I do? That's a lesson to learn about how pervasive sin is, how we have to be on guard all the time. How we have to watch that. But it's not something you had to beat yourself up with. I did that early on. I once a week they would bring in donuts where I worked, and I didn't even realize I did it. But I was working with a guy who was in the church, and he came walking into the dispatch area where I was working, and I'm watching him eating a donut, and I'm saying, whoa, don't do that. You're eating a donut. He went, oh, whoa, thank you. And it hit me. I just had one. I just had one. I was depressed the rest of the day, and I went home kicking myself. You probably all go through that, but that's one of those lessons that God wants us to learn. You know, here I am accusing somebody else of eating a donut when I had already had one, didn't even realize what I was doing. He didn't either. So one of those lessons. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. These are sin. This is generated stuff. Again, it's not happening to us. It's something we are initiating. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The real source of sin, brethren, is our fundamental carnality. And that's what we cannot overlook as we approach these holy days. Fundamentally, we are carnal. Finding and removing sin requires that we look in the right place. It's in here. Our fundamental carnality. And once we know that it's there, we have to recognize that even though it's there, it still hides. But we have to be about the job now, prior to these holy days, of recognizing it and confronting it. So it doesn't go away on its own. Let's talk a minute about how sin hides. It's not pleasant to face our carnal nature. It's actually a very, very difficult thing to do. It's hard to look inside ourselves and to see what we're capable of, to see just how ugly or how repulsive we can be. If we look at ourselves in the light of God's Word, certainly He's very merciful to reveal these things to us in stages If we recognize, like we did before Passover, how completely worthless we are and what we're capable of, now we're starting to get at what we need to get at to truly change and expiate ourselves of sin. Jeremiah 17:9 is another scripture that we turn to quite often. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. It's desperately wicked. That's what we're looking into. That's what we're taking on ourselves. Even after we determine to find and remove sin, our very own hearts will work to betray us and mislead us, making us think we're doing a good job when we're actually not, preventing us from digging deeper and understanding the principles that we are violating and why. And we may think that our conscience would work to rectify those errors because that's where the Holy Spirit works. But in reality, our own hearts lead us in the delusion. It's in these games that we play within our own minds of self-deceit that sin finds its most effective hiding places. Our carnal hearts contrive very beguiling ways to protect themselves. They don't want to be seen as bad or horrible. And we devise these wrong ways of dealing with our carnality that gives sin its hiding places. There's an article that was written in Steps magazine. Steps magazine is published by the National Association of Christian Recovery. They work with Alcoholics Anonymous and Cocaine Anonymous for those who are recovering from addictions in other stages as well, other things. And in this article, it is entitled Dealing with Your Dark Side. It's written by a man named Patrick Means. And this is something I read 7-8 years ago, so it's quite old, but I think you could find it online. Called Dealing with Your Dark Side. And what he did was he presented four ways in which sin is wrongly dealt with that actually only serves to hide it. And these are things that recovering alcoholics, recovering addicts in any addiction tend to do, that where they really don't dig at and find the root cause of what's happening in their lives and why. And because of that, their addiction and the causes for the addiction are hiding in them and they can't find it. I want to go through those to help us to understand largely why and how sin hides within us. There are four of them. First, we can ignore it. We can minimize it. We can shame it. And we can starve it. Ignore, minimize, shame, and starve. Let's go through the ignoring. Whenever we discount sin, whenever we disregard it or we pay no attention to it, in ourselves or others, and we live in a society that's really teaching us to be tolerant of others. And it tends to come down on us as well. We tend to be more tolerant on ourselves. That's not what this feast is about. We don't tolerate sin. God does not compromise with sin ever, and we have to move into that mindset. Get tolerance out of our minds. Quite often we see things that happen within society, and for our own health, we have to ignore it. Quite often we see things within ourselves that we tend to ignore as well. Pride, who we think we are, prevents us from seeing it. Fear averts our perception of our carnal nature. Something squeaks out. Maybe we're driving in traffic and something blurts out because somebody did something that they shouldn't have, and whoa, where did that come from? Now half an hour later we're at home, or maybe 8 hours later we're back home after being at work all day, and we just tend to put that aside. No, that's got to be dealt with. Something is evil there that needs to be extricated. We can't ignore it. It's similar to this. You drive along in a car. I used to drive a Beater. A 72 Ford Pinto. I'll tell you how much of a beater it was. It was in the 90s, so it wasn't that much of a beater, but it was, it was one of those ones that if you got hit in the rear, it exploded and lit you on fire. Remember those? Got rid of that one as quickly as I could. But anyway, I couldn't get up hills with it. It was really struggling. I would hear noises, and I'm not a mechanic, so I would hear noises as I'm driving, and I would pretend they weren't there. You ever do that? That can't possibly be what I think it is. And I turned the radio up. That car operated so much better with the radio on full blast because I couldn't hear all these noises. You ever do that in a car? You hear a noise. I'm afraid of what that might be. I don't have the money to repair this. I'm on a long trip. I've got this thing ahead of me. I can't lose this car. Therefore, I'm just going to ignore that, and maybe it'll go away. You ever do that? What about health issues? Guys are usually more prone to this than women are. Women are more balanced with this. But guys will have something happen to us, and we think, oh, I can't possibly, that can't possibly be happening to me, so I'm just going to ignore it. It'll go away. Meanwhile, the pain just gets worse and worse and worse, and we think we're supposed to, as guys, be strong, buck up, don't deal with it. I'm not going to a doctor. I can't admit weakness. I'm supposed to lead and take care of this family. God will not allow this to happen to me. So guys, ignore that. You ever do that? Until it gets so bad that now it's something really serious that you got to deal with. Can't ignore those. They got to be dealt with. This kind of thing, ignoring sin within us, is revealed in application. Let's look at a principle in looking at sin and discovering sin. James talks about the process of sin. Fascinating study. Maybe if I get a chance to put something together on this, we can talk about this next time. But back in verse 13 in James 1, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And we get tried and we get tested and so on, but he doesn't tempt. He's not provoking us to sin. In verse 14, he says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed." Well, there's a process here. It has to do with desire. There's a point in time when we are drawn away by those desires and enticed. Well, that's when sin conceives. And he relates it to a fertilized egg in the womb of a woman being fertilized and affixing itself to the womb. Now it's going to grow and grow and grow until finally it gives birth. Verse 15, "Then when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is a full grown, brings forth death." Well, just like a woman doesn't know initially when she's pregnant, it takes time, you know, weeks or so, experiences and so on. You don't always see it when it first conceives. It shows itself. Well, how does it do that? It shows itself in application. Let's look, skip down to verse 22. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we hear God's word and we do nothing about it, we are deceiving ourselves." We are ignoring what God is telling us, what his law is revealing to us. Verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is." This word for forget is taken from the root word lenthano. Lenthano. L-E-N-T-H-A-N-O. And it literally means to neglect, to no longer care for, to be given to obscurity. That root word, lenthano, is taken from a word that means to be hidden or to be unaware of. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, 2 Peter 3, 5, Peter uses that very same word, lenthano, to describe the willful scoffing, willful ignorance of those at the end time who will scoff about the news of Christ's return. So there's a willful thing here. It's not something that just... I'm a forgetful person, so it just kind of popped out of my head. There's almost a choice not to see it. Verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it," God's law is that mirror. It's what we compare ourselves to. That's how we define sin. That's why it still, in effect, has to be. Otherwise, there is no definition for sin. And it is not a forgetful hearer. Again, forgetful is a... the root there is lenthano, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. This idea of application should help us to see if we are ignoring. If you see God's word, if you hear it preached, if you study it and it hits you right between the eyes, then God's spirit in you will lead you into all truth. That's not just a statement relative to academic knowledge. Leading you into all truth means it's going to lead us into the application of that truth. If you're not applying what you read and hear and what God shows you, you're ignoring sin. Your own carnal heart is trying to protect itself. And hardening of those hearts also works in that process. Let's go to Romans 2. You know, the hardened heart is that a persistent, willful self-seeking. A lot of it's based in envy. We want to do something. We want to accomplish something. And it could be something great. I want to be in the kingdom of God. But I read in Revelation that says that, you know, cowards and the all these individuals will not be in the kingdom of God. Sinners, in essence, won't be in the kingdom of God. So how can I be sinning? It can't be sin. I'm going to ignore that. It's not really, I don't really have that big problem that I think I might have. Because we're so focused on wanting to do something right. Well, that's a hardened heart. Hardened hearts are not sensitive. They don't feel things. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Start reading in verse 1. For you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you judge. For in what manner you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. This is accusation. You remember what I did in the dispatch office? I accused somebody else of sinning when I myself had sinned. Maybe I was so sensitive to it subconsciously because I had already failed, but I was really sensitive to what somebody else was doing. Or maybe my carnal heart was just focused outward and looking for somebody else to fail instead of doing what I was supposed to do, looking at my own heart, seeing where I would fail. And most often, accusers are guilty of the same thing they're accusing others of. That's hypocrisy at its height. But they don't see it. Hypocrites don't think they're being hypocritical. They're just dwelling at a really shallow level. They haven't dug deep enough into the principle, which is what we're supposed to do now, so that we don't put ourselves in that mindset. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's that law of liberty. The more we recognize the goodness of God, his greatness, his incredible character, the more we should see we need to change. The more it should lower us by comparison. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, again, this is application. It's application. But obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does this evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Hardened hearts work to help us ignore sin within us. Barnes Notes says this about Hebrews. This is written in Barnes Notes in a reference for Hebrews 3 and verse 8. Hebrews 3, 8 is talking about the hardness of the hearts of Israel and not making sure that we don't do the same thing. Barnes Note says this, a hard heart is that where the conscience is seared and insensible, where truth makes no impression, where no religious effect is produced by afflictions, where preaching is listened to without interest, and where the mind is unaffected by the appeals of friends. I love the way that is phrased. The insensitive heart. No amount of preaching. They're listening, but they're not applying. There's no interest there. There's no desire to change. That's the very essence of the foundation of Christianity. Repentance from dead works. This is all about change. Individual, personal change. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 here. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 1 through 8. We know what was happening in Corinth, and Paul was addressing this, about the congregation that was openly tolerating sin, and their pride, they were blinding themselves to it, they were ignoring it, they didn't want to deal with it, or maybe they were being tolerant, hoping the guy would overcome it by himself, but it was open and obvious amongst the entire congregation, and no one was dealing with it, so now Paul had to. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up. This is what sin does, makes us arrogant, and that puffiness blinds us to what's going on inside. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, put them out of the church. That's the way this is dealt with. This is biblical principle, not our choice. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We ought to recognize that whatever we're tolerating now, whether in ourselves or within a group that we're with, that will not be tolerated for those who are under judgment now. Eternal judgment, that weight is on us. We will be evaluated by that. Can't ignore it. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly our unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We were purged. We were cleansed by his blood. We can't go forward in sin. We can't be ignoring what's going on inside us. You come up out of that baptismal water, maybe physically clean, I don't know, depending what kind of water you're in, and certainly cleansed of your sins. But you know, all of our old habits are still there. All of our old thinking, all of our own mindsets still have to be dealt with one by one by the power of God's Spirit in us with the laying out of hands and by his word and his instruction. That goes on. It does not end until we die. Therefore, let us keep the feast, verse 8, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven of bread of sincerity and truth. Somebody who's being sincere to their calling, truthful to their calling, will not ignore sin. Ignoring sin is a subtle form of surrender, brethren. It's a subtle form of capitulation. Sin doesn't just go away on its own. Like leavening, it always grows worse. And it requires increasing ignorance to live with it. God will reveal that to us if we want to see it. Are we ignoring it? That's what we have to look at prior to this Passover. We can't discount or disregard sin. We must pay attention to it. The second way we hide sin, we minimize it. When we try to diminish or lessen sin by comparison, we often do that in our society. Yeah, I've got this problem, but look at the world around me. I mean, I'm so much better than everybody else here, everybody else in the world. Look what they're doing compared to me. This isn't about them. You know, I used to tell my dad, well, Billy down the street does this. My dad would say, Billy doesn't live here. Well, that's what God our Father tells us now. This isn't about them. This is about you, Brian. This is between you and me. That was a commitment we made at Passover. At our baptism, and every year at Passover, this is an individual thing. Collectively, we all share that, so we are the body of Christ. But every one of us is connected to the head. Every one. We can't minimize sin. We can't justify sin even against what seems like a more important objective. We've all seen people in the church over the years who apply sinful means to get a righteous end. Have you ever seen that? Yeah, I know. We're treating people badly and so on, but we've got to move. We've got to get to this point here. So we're going to push people around, and we're going to make sure they do what we want them to do. We're going to get a lasso around the brethren. We're going to pull them along. No. Stop right there. This isn't about herding cattle. This is about shepherding sheep. That quote should never come from somebody who's supposed to be shepherding. Shepherding is completely different. It has to do with family and connections and relationships and truth and sincerity. God's word applied. It's about helping one another. We don't step on people's toes because we have this righteous end. We got to get this thing done, and that's where we got to be. So let's plod and prod over people and jump on them. And, you know, no, that's not what Christians are supposed to do. Another way we do this is we tend to envelop ourselves in activity. You do that? Sometimes this can lead to ignorance as well. Well, I know I got this problem over here, but you know what? I've got so many things to do. I'm going to just stay busy and do all this stuff over here. And the more I do this righteous stuff, the less I will have this stuff to deal with. Do the ends justify the means? No. We're Christians, brethren. This is all about the means, not the ends. Let God deal with the ends. That's His plan. He's concerned that we apply the right means. Are idle hands the devil's workshop? Maybe. But who's to say who's idle? I mean, can you involve yourself in so many good activities that you somehow minimize your own sin or ignore it? Easily done. So many busy things to do. So many, like Martha, we were overlooking the fact that the Son of God was there teaching. And her sister Mary's at his feet. And Martha's upset because she's not helping. Maybe that she should have been helping. I don't know. But Christ didn't judge her for that. Mary made the right choice. Are we Martha-ing our way through our life in this age with so many activities that we're minimizing our own sin? Let's go back to see an example here. First Samuel 15, the example of Saul. 1 Samuel 15, we begin reading in verse 1. I think we're pretty familiar with this story. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. The instruction is given to Saul through Samuel from God. He's charged with something. This is a personal command given to Saul by God himself. Here's the command. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Sounds pretty severe. Yeah. God himself was making a severe judgment on Amalek. Fulfillment of prophecy. He was telling Saul that he was his arm, his agent for doing that. Verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. So Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Graciousness, okay. But is that what he was supposed to do? They're dwelling with the Amalekites? If they were allied with them, if they were there? Verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Oh, but he preserved King Agag, who then, after him, developed Agagites. Well, Haman, who was the antithesis, the enemy of those in Babylon, when Esther, the book of Esther, is all unfolding, Haman is referred to as an Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag. So Saul did not kill the descendants, and that caused problems later for the people of God. If Saul had done his job, that wouldn't have happened. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep that he was supposed to destroy, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed, of their own opinion, their own choice, their own will. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set Saul up as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up monument for himself." This is all about Saul and how Saul is perceived amongst the people he was leading. "And as he was gone down, and he has gone on around, passed by and gone down to Gilgal." Some odd wording. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Saul was under the impression that he followed through on God's command. Samuel was there specifically because he had not. Verse 14. But Samuel said, "Oh, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now we've taken it down a notch. This is like the Bill Cosby example when he catches his son getting the cookie that he's not supposed to get up in the cupboard. And he already told his son not to do this. So he looks at his son with a cookie and he says, "What are you doing, son?" And his son says, "I got a cookie for you." Isn't this very similar? Almost childish? All right, verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed, completely exterminated.' That was his command. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil or the plunder, the things they thought were good, and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord has sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Israel." He's minimizing what he did. Look at all these great things I have done. Look at the things, a part of what God told me to do that I have done, so as to minimize this big thing that he deliberately didn't do. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." We could go further there, but we won't. He minimized his sin. God's ways are revealed by those who seek purity of character to do all that God commands. Sin, brethren, never leads to righteousness. Ever. It's not on that path. If it's there, we cannot minimize it. Let's go to James 3 here. James 3. We have all seen others do this and ourselves do this, where we justify certain actions based upon the way we feel or something that we want to see accomplished or happen. And we justify, we minimize what we're doing for this righteous end in our own minds. James 3, verses 13 through 18. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Meekness of wisdom. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts," here's something we need to be looking for prior to this week ahead of us. Bitter envy and self-seeking, they hide a lot deeper than what we normally see on the surface. "Do not lie," or "do not boast and lie against the truth." Some boast against the truth and lie against the truth. Sounds a bizarre concept. But minimize their boasting and pride. Minimize their lying for whatever objective they think is more righteous. They justify their own sin. They minimize their own sin. Verse 15, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." Whoa, demonic. Verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Are you enveloped in something confusing in your life? That's not of God. Are you enveloped in any kind of self-seeking and a personal envy? That's not of God. We have to look for that. Can't minimize it. Verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." It's sincere. We look deep. Our heart has to be completely free of sin. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Have we always been willing to yield? This is the wisdom from above. This is what God's Spirit leads us to do. This is what His Word says. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Are we a peacemaker? We can see those results in our lives, in our application of God's way. His ways are revealed by those who seek purity of character. His ways are revealed by those who strive to be genuine, who are willing to yield. Gentle, merciful, they are peacemakers. As I said earlier, we can also envelop ourselves in so much activity that we don't see something that's going on right in front of our eyes. Something big and huge. The big pink elephant on the table that we don't want to deal with, so we don't. And we just get busy with all these other little things to think that we're doing the same thing. We're also minimizing the sin. Meanwhile, that elephant just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until finally it smacks us right between the eyes. You want to see an example of that? Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul again. Imagine Paul's contrast into the church of God, into the body of Christ, into his relationship with Jesus Christ. He wasn't just doing like what we did. You know, we're not keeping the Sabbath. We're eating shellfish or whatever, or we're being unruly or whatever it was that we're doing. Paul was seeking out the church of God and throwing them into prison. He was walking into church services like this, taking whole families and imprisoning them. And even when he went through this transition, they were probably still in prison after that. How many of them were persecuted to the point of death because of Paul? He consented to Stephen's death. He killed his brothers in Christ. Now, none of us have done something like that. Imagine his transition. Imagine the contrast that he went through. Here it is. Here's his transition. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found anyone, any who were of the way, this is reference to Christianity, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So Paul is busying himself with the work of the temple. He's doing all these things on the surface that he knew to be, thought to be right, and he was justifying murder, falsely imprisoning people, tracking down and judging for himself the people of God. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is the body of Christ he was going after, and Christ was now addressing him. Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. His own conscience. Paul had been grappling with his own conscience and minimizing it. He knew what he was doing was wrong, but he was dwelling at that surface level and busying himself with all these other activities he thought to be right, seeking the acclaim of men and ignoring his own conscience. God was working with him all with that process, and we know how we worked with him afterwards. Brethren, we can envelop ourselves in so much activity that we can avoid looking at sin. Stay busy. Divert yourself. Be distracted by all that you have to do so that you don't have time now to dig deep and base your actions on principle. We can't outrun ourselves, brethren. Eventually, our sin catches up with us, and it most often takes us by surprise. Righteous objectives can never justify sin, ever. We must never diminish sin or lessen it or its effect by comparison. Third point, we can shame it. This is one that's a little bit more subtle. We shame sin. We think that we can humiliate sin into non-existence. Now, we are certainly supposed to humble ourselves and lower ourselves to confess and repent of sin. But many of us continue to dwell on it. We continue to beat ourselves up with it, even after we've repented of it and God has forgiven us of it. And we are open with it, incessantly exposing our failures, thinking that if we embarrass ourselves to others, that will somehow push sin out of us, that shame will take sin out of us. Brethren, we can never shame ourselves into righteousness. God is not trying to shame us. That's not his tactic. That's not what he does. Professed self-contempt hatred for ourselves is not confession. And it doesn't create a place for repentance. Certainly, seeing ourselves as we are hurts, it's sore, it's ugly, but it's nothing to be ashamed of and to go on in that shame. God doesn't want to embarrass us. He wants to forgive us. Do you remember the woman that was taken in adultery? The Pharisees threw her in front of Christ, caught in the very act. I love that. Caught in the very act. This is John 8. How do they catch her in the very act? And if so, where is the guy she was committing adultery with? And they probably came with witnesses, and they were probably some of the witnesses. I know she committed adultery because she committed it with me. So I'm the witness for this right here. That's when his statement was, you know, let those of you who are without sin cast the first stone. Some translations say, without this sin. Remember, the accusers are often guilty of the same thing they're accusing others of? Quite possibly, they were guilty with her. Quite possibly. Well, they eventually backed off after he said, you know, let he among you is without sin cast the first stone. They backed off and they left. How did he treat her? Did he humiliate her? Did he try to shame her? No, he forgave her. He told her, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. God doesn't want to embarrass us. He doesn't want to expose our sins to the entire world. He wants to put our sins away. Atonement. The word for atonement means a covering. Christ pays for our sins. That's not looking to beat us up. He doesn't want us to beat ourselves up either. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12 here. I don't know how many of us would be willing, as some of the men of Scripture and women of Scripture, to have our sins so openly exposed. But David, certainly, David's whole heart is a great example for us, and how he dealt with this is a great and wonderful example for us. I'm not encouraging this sin, but we all recognize what he did. He slept with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. He then killed her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and it took her into his own house. And now a child is being born. We don't know if the child is actually how long that was, but a child is born and is in the household. So we know it's been at least 9 months. And David has not dealt with it. He's put it out. He's ignored it, or he's minimized it somehow. I'm king. I can't be seen as doing something like this, so I'm protecting God and his position of king. So he's justifying all that. So now when this is revealed to him, in verses 12 through 14, Nathan tells a story of the sheep that's taken by the guy who had plenty. He took it from the poor person. And David's all upset and outraged, wholehearted, but he did not see his own sin. And it took this story, Nathan telling this story inspired by God, for David to see it. Well, now you would expect some shame to be going on here, for David to be beating himself up. And look what happens between verses 15 and 23. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. I love the way he refers to her as Uriah's wife, kind of emphasizing what had happened here. As verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. This is one of the things that God levied as a penalty, that the child would die. That child would die. Verse 17, so the elders of his house arose and went to him and raised him up from the ground, but he would not, for he did not eat food with them. He was crushed, wholehearted David, trying, appealing for the child's life. Not, he would know that God had already put his sin aside, but now he was appealing for the child's life. Verse 18, and on the seventh day when it came to pass that the child died, and all the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he wouldn't heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. If he's that this bad when the child is still alive, what's he going to do now? Verse 19. So David, when David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Interesting response. Then when he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And the servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall not go to him, but he shall not. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. There is a time to simply receive God's forgiveness. It's after repentance that God grants us, and moving forward in belief and trust in his word, that truly he has put our sin aside. There's a time to receive God's forgiveness and accept his judgment and put away our guilt. So many, even after going through that process, openly criticize and condemn themselves for their faults. Humility, brethren, isn't in putting the self down. Humility is in raising God up, making sure that God receives his due credit, seeing him in all his greatness. Any kind of unresolved, self-deprecating shame can actually bury our carnal nature. It can hide our carnal nature from us, makes it more difficult for us to recognize and address sin. We can convince ourselves that we're dealing with something, but we overlook its intrinsic causes. Pride is something deeply embedded within us, and as part of flesh and blood human beings, is something we will always grapple with. Pride and the tendency toward arrogance. But pride often parades itself as anger or impatience. And we may think, because we are shaming ourselves, that we're dealing with impatience and anger and never dig deep enough to see the pride that has to be dealt with. Fear often defends itself with lies. Lies are easily recognized, but not the fear that's driving them. Fear of failure, fear of not being accepted by others. So we tell these lies to kind of pad ourselves, so we can be repenting of the lies but never dig deep enough to find the fear that's driving them. Lust often conceals itself as a lack of self-control. Well, that's just the way I'm wired. I'm a very passionate and impulsive person, and I just can't control myself. Well, what does that stem from? Lust, deep within your members, that has to be repented of, faced, confronted, and dealt with. Guilt has its place and purpose. I'm not saying guilt is wrong, but ongoing self-castigation, personal blame, reveals a lack of trust in God, and it can be self-destructive. Let me just give one example. Judas and Peter are very similar in what they experienced after or as Christ was being put to death. Christ let Judas know that he knew what he was doing and told him, go do it. He told him in advance what he would do. And Judas left and did it. And the same thing with Peter. Told him he would deny him 3 times. Both men denied Christ, betrayed Christ. How did they deal with it? One sought life through repentance and reconciliation. The other sought to escape from his humiliation by death. The honorable way, as some of the world might phrase it. Are we seeking death? Are we seeking the penalty, brethren? The lesson of these holy days is that the penalty's been paid for. We don't seek the penalty, we seek life through repentance and reconciliation. That's what it's all about. Those who seek life, those who seek forgiveness and cleansing, the ones being led by God's Spirit. Those who are seeking penalty, falling back into the ways of the world. We have to stop beating ourselves up. Sin can never be shamed away. Let me cover one more, and I'm going a little long here. I want to finish this, and then we'll do part two maybe in a few weeks. The fourth element is starving it, starving sin. We can ignore sin, we can minimize it, we can shame it, and we can starve it. All these things can hide our carnal nature from us. Some think that the carnal nature can be starved out of existence. And they set up all their own little rules for protecting themselves from breaking God's rules. You know, the Pharisees did this they barricaded the Sabbath and over 600 different laws on what they should and shouldn't do on the Sabbath, mostly what they shouldn't do. And if they kept all of those, they can always be sure they're never breaking the Sabbath. You don't even understand what the Sabbath is. You can barricade yourself in all these little rules for your life that have no basis or precedent in Scripture, your own little traditions, our little traditions, little things that we do. And we do them for a month, a year, a decade, and they become part of us. And we can think they're just as important as God's law? No way. And they can actually prevent us from seeing God's law as we should see it, digging deeply into it, just like those Pharisees. Rules of their own, attempts to prevent them from doing or violating God's law can actually hinder them from understanding God's law. And Paul cites an example here in Colossians chapter 2. Let's go to Colossians 2. I'd like to read verse 8, and then we'll also read verses 18 through 23. Verse 8, he's addressing the Gnostics here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Not according to the Word of God. Notice this is cheating you. The traditions of men cheat us. How? Because we're not addressing the traditions of God. We're not addressing God's law, but our own little picayune things that we like to set up, or that we like to pat ourselves on the back for and think that we're being righteous. Does that have basis in Scripture? That it's not God's law. Verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." This is what leavening does. This is what sin does. Verse 19, "And not holding fast to the head that we are all connected to, individually to the head, like every aspect of the body. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. This do not touch, do not taste, do not handle is not based in Scripture. These are not biblical principles about what we're supposed to eat or touching dead bodies or any of those things that are valid principles of Scripture. Verse 22 says these are the commandments and doctrines of men, our own devising and those we adopt from others apart from Scripture. Verse 23, "These things have an appearance of wisdom." This is where hypocrisy comes from. We have an appearance of wisdom. We're more concerned about what we're professing than what we're confessing. "They have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." You see, Paul believed in self-control, not asceticism. You know, sin may be provoked by the world, but isolating ourselves from the world doesn't help us to overcome sin. You know, Christ told us in Matthew 5, it's Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." And we know what it's talking about. What you're exposing your eye and your mind to. He's not telling us to rip out our eyes. But he's telling us if you're in a situation where you're being exposed to sin and is leading you to sin, get yourself out of that situation. He tells us that, you know, if our hand causes us to sin, cut it off. Meaning, whatever work that we're doing, if we have an occupation or something that makes us susceptible to it, then get out of that occupation. Don't do it. Get away from that. So we're supposed to remove ourselves from the things that instigate sin. But surrounding ourselves with self-imposed limitations to kind of pad us from the world around us, that does nothing to help us to address our sinful natures. Nothing. They only further prevent us from dealing with them. Christ told the Pharisees in Matthew 23, it's Matthew 23, verse 28, I'll just read this. "Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." How does that happen? Appearing righteous, but inside hypocrisy, lawlessness, which is sin? That's because we're dwelling at that shallow level. We're not digging deep into the principle. These things can make us think we're obedient and without sin. All the while, our obedience is simply in vain because we're honoring our shallow, humanly devised boundaries and not examining ourselves deeply in the light of God's law. That's how we see who we are. In Mark 7:7, Christ said, "In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men." In Romans 7:7, Paul says, "I would not have known sin except through the law." What law? The laws of men? No. God's law. Don't add to it. Don't take away. That keep it pristine and look into it deeply. That mirror. Our carnality cannot be starved out of existence, brethren. It must be faced head on with the power of Christ in us, his word applied. We have all applied these wrong approaches over the course of our Christian walk. This is the time of year where we're supposed to dig deeply through them. Stop ignoring sin to protect ourselves, our own image of ourselves. Stop minimizing it. See it for what it's worth and what it's doing. Recognize it doesn't lead to righteousness. Stop shaming ourselves, thinking that somehow we're going to shame sin out of existence. And stop starving it. Don't add to or take away from God's law. Don't set our principles up right alongside with God's. Look at ourselves in the light of God's law. The next time I speak, we'll talk about the right approach. The cycle of healing that God has given us. The cycle of salvation. We're on that path now. None of us is saved yet. We will be saved in the end. We're told that very specifically in Scripture. It begins the conversion process, but it's a process that goes on throughout our life, and it intensifies the longer and more often we do what we do during these spring holy days. We'll discuss that on the 31st.